All right. Well, I bring you greetings from Hickman Community Church, which is in, you guessed it, Hickman, California. Where is that? South side of Modesto. So take the 99, get to Modesto, head to the hills. We actually live in a town called Waterford. Waterford is the gateway to recreation. And you know that if your town's slogan is about you getting somewhere else, there's not much going on there. So Waterford has about 8,000, Hickman I think 600 or something like that. But it's an honor, it's a privilege to stand before you here. You know, as I look out, I see some things have changed. Some things stay the same. Some people are sitting where they always sat. We left in 2014, and the Burns are still sitting over there. Gregory's still over there. Paul's still standing back there, and then going back there, sitting over there. The Youngs moved, though. I don't know if it's the today's preacher or what. Usually right there. But you've moved. Well, Reading has many sweet memories for us, for my family and I. We had some very sweet times here. We did have some difficult times here, as some of you know. But the sweet memories supersede any difficulties that we experienced here. Three out of our four children were born here. Two out of four of our children remember here. One of them, Luke, he came later. So our family has grown in height since we left and in number as well with Luke there. But as I stand here this morning, I stand before a people. I know many of you whom I served and who served me about 7 years ago now. And I stand before a people whom I love and I know love me. And so it's my great desire to bring you a blessing from the Lord. How could I stand up here and be a comedian when your soul is at stake? How could I stand up here and trivialize the gospel or the reality of God when you need something that will steal your faith and help you be steadfast and immovable? And so that's my desire this morning, to be used of the Lord to help you either come to a true knowledge and understanding and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or to help affirm and build up and strengthen you in this most holy faith. And I thought the best way to do that is to talk about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. We live in a time of great fears, don't we? There are fears of financial collapse. There are fears of terrorist attacks. There are fears of climatic disaster. And of course, 2020 brought us another fear. That is the fear of a deadly pandemic. These are all fears that we see in our world today. But there is another fear that seems to be lacking in our world today. And as I said, it is the fear of the Lord. So as I said, that's my topic for us this morning, and I want to start out with a few questions about the fear of the Lord. And the first question, perhaps on your mind, is, should we fear the Lord? Is this something we should even be doing? The phrase of a God-fearer, that used to be a phrase that was used maybe in the 19th century, mid-20th century. Someone was considered a God-fearer. But you don't hear that much anymore. The fear of God is sort of an off-putting phrase. Why would anybody want to fear? Fear is a problem to avoid, not something to pursue. So, should we really fear the Lord? And if we know our Bibles, we tend to think that the concept of the fear of the Lord is an Old Testament concept. That was what you did under the Old Covenant. You feared the Lord. When the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai and flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, they were to fear Him. That was then, right? We're over that. Is it really for us? After all, we're Christians. We came to Christ under the new covenant. We know that God is a God of love. So either we say God has freshened up, or we freshen Him up, and we don't really need the fear of God anymore. After all, the fear of God sounds dull and dry and dreary. Kind of like eating your vegetables, doesn't it? Well, let me move to the answer to this question should we fear the Lord? By asking you another question. Think about this. Did Jesus fear the Lord? Did Jesus Christ fear the Lord? Now, you know the Scriptures teach that Jesus is God. So, this might sound like I'm asking you, should God fear God? Well, the Bible presents to us that God is Trinity, and so He exists as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial with the Father and with the Spirit. So, in asking the question, did Jesus fear the Lord, we can also think of it this way. Did the Son fear the Father? Did the second member of the Trinity fear the first member of the Trinity? Now you might be thinking, as you're seeking an answer to that question, well, Jesus is not a sinner, so he wouldn't need to fear judgment. It's true. Or you might be thinking, well, Jesus is not a creature, so he wouldn't fear God as creator. Did Jesus fear the Lord? The answer to this question has implications for us. And I want to show you the answer in Isaiah chapter 11. So take out your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is prophesying of a future ruler, the Messiah, who is going to come after God's judgment has laid the nation low. And God is judging His own people, and it's like He's cutting down trees and leaving only a stump. And you know, if you cut down a tree and there's just a stump left, that it can grow back. So, things don't look good for the nation of Israel, but there is hope. You might even say there's a twig of hope that Isaiah is prophesying about as he prophesies the Messiah who is to come. So, look at it, Isaiah 11, verse 1. Says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So the Messiah here is prophesied as one who will be full of the Spirit, and he will have wisdom and counsel and might and knowledge. We know that Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this Messiah that's prophesied about, we know this Messiah is Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One. And it says here, he'll be filled with the Spirit. You remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus takes out a scroll. He turns to Isaiah 61 and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You remember at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended visibly upon him and he began his ministry. Acts 10:38 says that he was filled with the Spirit as he went about doing good. Jesus Christ was full of the Spirit. And that's what this passage points to. The Messiah, Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And as the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, the fear of the Lord is a part of him. One man said that he is driven by reverence charged faithfulness to him. Jesus Christ's whole life was lived under the control of the Spirit. His whole mindset was directed by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus did fear the Lord. But think about this. Did he do so begrudgingly? Well, if I have to. Look at verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon the Messiah. He fears the Lord, and that is where he finds his delight. He delights in it. He wasn't cajoled into this. It wasn't like having your child smile for the family picture. Come on, do this. No. His delight was in the fear of the Lord. And his delight here was the expression of his enjoyment of his Father. So, if it is true that you are to fear the Lord, and it is, there's countless verses in the New Testament that describe that and command that to us. But if it is true that you are to fear the Lord, and it is, and if it is true that He, the Son of God, feared the Lord, why don't we go to Him and see what the fear of the Lord looked like in Him? And from there, we will understand and we will see what the fear of the Lord is then to look like in us. And so this morning we will see four essential features of the fear of the Lord. Four essential features of the fear of the Lord. I'll tell them to you. They'll appear one at a time as I go over them on the screen. Don't worry about getting it all, but I'll just tell you where we're going. First, the first essential feature is a true grasp of the character of God. Second, an intimate relationship with God. Thirdly, an awareness of the presence of God. And fourth, a commitment to your obligations before God. So the first essential feature of the fear of the Lord, which was expressed through the Lord Jesus Christ, was a true grasp of the character of God. A true grasp, a right understanding of who God is, His person, His nature. It's vitally important that we think right thoughts about God. There are many things that you can get wrong in life, and it's okay. An answer on a math test. You can get it wrong and still pass the test. It's okay. Predicting the weather. You can be way off. You can have a job predicting the weather and be way off and you still can have a job. Predicting which sports team is going to win. You can be way off and life will be okay. But if you get the person and character and works of God wrong, it is deadly to your soul. So if you're going to fear the Lord as you ought, you must have a true grasp of the character of God. Jesus had a true grasp of the character of His Father. He had a high view of the person and character of God. Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Jesus shows us the reality of who God is to the disciples. And He shows that He's not a God to be trifled with. It says in Luke 12, at the end of verse 1, it says, He began to say to His disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Verse 6. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus' description of God is a very sobering one, isn't it? Because He presents, on the one hand, a God who is a serious judge. A God who's not going to be fooled. Whatever you whispered, it'll be shouted. He's not unaware of what's happening. He knows. So He presents a serious judge, but then also, on the other hand, He presents this soft Savior who understands things about yourself that you yourself don't even understand. Hairs on your head, so on. But Jesus is calling His disciples to fear. Now, it's certainly natural for us to fear those who can kill the body. That's scary. How we're going to die, that's a fearful prospect. But Jesus says, don't fear them, because all they can do is kill your body. That's where their authority is limited. And Jesus says, fear him who has authority after he has killed to send you to hell. So he's telling the disciples, get your values straight. Understand here. Come to God with sincere and genuine worship. Don't play games with God. He is holy. He is righteous. He's not to be toyed with. In his book, The Forgotten Fear, Albert Martin said, one of the great problems in our days is that we, in great measure, have lost sight of those aspects of the character of God that are calculated to produce his fear, namely his majesty, immensity, holiness, and so on. If we look around at our society, American society wants to trivialize God, to cause him to appear as unimportant or foolish, to laugh him off, and then, of course, just to deny his very existence. But even the American church wants to trifle with God, that is, to deal lightly with him without due seriousness or due respect that ought to be given to him. So church becomes a game, worship becomes entertainment, and the preacher becomes a comedian. David Wells, in his book No Place for Truth, writes about the disappearance of a holy and righteous God in churches. And he says this. He says, it is this God, majestic and holy in his being, this God whose love knows no bounds because his holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. He has been replaced in many quarters by a God who is slick and slack. His moral purposes turn out to be as friendly advice from an uncle, advice that we can disregard or negotiate as we see fit, whose word is a plaything for those who wish merely to listen to themselves, whose church is a mall in which the religious, their pockets filled with the coin of need, do their business. We seek happiness, not righteousness. We want to be fulfilled, not filled. We are interested in satisfaction, not a holy dissatisfaction with all that is wrong. A God who is slick and slack. No wonder Paul says in Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Because there's no awesome God to fear. Psalm 89, verse 6 says, who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of his holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. It's a fear such as this that guards us against presuming and playing. Presuming that he'll just forgive, he'll just get on with it, he's just this big, fluffy love ball in the cloud, and we'll just presume upon him. Or it takes us from playing, saying, well, I'll take him serious later, or, you know what, I'll just give him the leftovers, it doesn't really matter. Do you have a view of God, who is slick and slack? Or you have a view of God that Jesus did. It says, don't fear him that can kill the body. Fear him that can kill the soul. So take him seriously. If you want to grow in your understanding of the character of God and have a right and true grasp of his character, meditate on the cross. Meditate on the cross, because in the cross we see both the amazing love of God, but also inflexible justice and burning wrath. Meditate on the cross to have a true understanding of God's character. Also, I would encourage you to read Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 is a great passage. Isaiah chapter 6. Revelation 19. Revelation 20. Don't play with God. Jesus says, yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him. Well, there's another essential feature to the fear of the Lord. And it's an intimate relationship with God. An intimate relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is both the entrance into a right relationship with God, and it's also the path that we walk on in a right relationship with God. However, there is a sense where you may fear the Lord and not be saved by him. There is a sense where you have a fear of him that is a sinful fear. But there's also, as I'm explaining to you, there is righteous fear of God. One author put it this way, there are different sorts of fear. Consider this. John Calvin, in his classic work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he organized his book as an argument for the proper development of a true knowledge of God. The proper development of a true knowledge of who God is. And the first two steps were this. Knowledge of God, the Creator. That's the first step. And secondly, knowledge of God, the Redeemer in Christ. Now this is very helpful to us. Consider these as two levels of the knowledge of God. Knowing Him as Creator and knowing Him as Redeemer. But these are also two fear responses of God also. You can fear God as the Creator, and or you can fear Him as the Redeemer in Christ. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and all those who dwell in it." God is the Creator. And so it's right for us, a creature, to look out into the night sky and see it blanketed with billions of lights. And as we look at that night sky, we thank God for making all of it. It's right for us, the creature, to drive through those mountains and then you go through that tunnel and then finally you burst onto the Yosemite Valley. And there in the back is Half Dome. Up front is El Capitan. And if you look down, you can see the Merced River. It is right for us as creatures to be amazed and astonished at God's creativity and His beauty as we look at all the things there. It's right for a creature to hold a sweet and sleeping newborn baby in their arms and marvel at the miracle of God's work in childbirth. The proper response is one of fear. We feel like we're nothing. We feel small. We feel insignificant. We can be overwhelmed at His handiwork, fascinated by His power, or just stare in stunned silence at His transcendence. We have this idea that God is other than us. But do we know in those times that God is for us? Without Christ, we see in God a majesty and a holiness that makes Him untouchable and unapproachable. Due to our sin, this Creator is angry and He is a terrible judge. So this knowledge of God as Creator is good, but it's limited. It doesn't lead to worship necessarily. There's a greater insight to knowledge of God. Just that we should see Him as a marvelous Creator, but we should also know Him as a merciful Redeemer in Christ. So we should fear Him as Redeemer. Let me ask you this question. As you think about God, what is God essentially? If you think about the essential nature of God, what is God? Creator? God created, but is God essentially Creator? If He's essentially Creator, then what was He before He created? So God is not essentially Creator, though He is a Creator. We know that God dwells in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or He exists, I should say, in three persons. So He is essentially Trinity, and He is essentially there relational. If you go back before creation and think this through, before creation, you had God. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before creation, God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son were enjoying their relationship with one another. And because God is love, the Trinity was enjoying its relationship with itself or Himself. So to know God as Creator is good, but it's not a full, true, highest knowledge of God. To know truly who God is to know Him as Father. The Son reveals who the Father is. That's what Jesus said. He came down. He said, no one knows the Father except the Son, and whoever the Son chooses to reveal Him to. So knowing God as Father is the truest knowledge of God. In his new book, Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord, theologian Michael Reeves distinguishes between sinful fear and righteous fear. And he describes righteous fear of God as filial fear. Filial fear. F-I-L-I-A-L. Filial fear. Having to do with the family. Having to do with a son or a daughter. This is the right kind of fear, and it's only possible through Christ. Here's the connection with Jesus, though. Filial fear, get this, is not the dread of sinners before a holy judge. It is not the awe of creatures before their tremendous creator. It is the overwhelmed devotion of children, or a son, we could say, marveling at the kindness and righteousness and glory and complete magnificence of the Father. Filial fear. That's the right fear. It's relational, isn't it? That's the fear that Jesus Christ had. As well as a true grasp, he also had a relational fear, an intimate relationship with the Father. Think about it. What was Jesus' favorite title or epithet for God? It was Father. It was Father. Remember, his parents were looking for him. He says, "Didn't you know I was in my Father's house? When you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven." There's one way to the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So what about the creature and this? What about you and I and this filial fear? If we know God only as creator, there should be anguish and terror. But if we know God is a redeemer, that changes things. I want you to look at Psalm 130. Psalm 130, verse 3. You know this one. You've heard this before. And I want you to see it. See it perhaps in a way you hadn't seen it before. But I want to seal it in your mind if it hasn't been sealed yet. If we know God the judge, and then we're lost in sin, we just say in desperation, just like David here in verse 3, we say the same thing. We say in verse 3 there, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If you mark iniquities, if you're keeping a record here, who could stand before you? Absolutely nobody. Do not think, dear friend, that you could ever stand before God. If God marks iniquities, who can stand? But look at verse 4. "But with you, there is forgiveness." That's the glory of the gospel. We get forgiveness through the blood sacrifice. We get forgiveness. Why? What is forgiveness meant to produce? According to verse 4, watch this. "But with you, there is forgiveness." Why? "That you may be feared." Forgiveness is not meant to bring about the absence of the fear of God. Certainly the absence of the fear of Him as judge. But forgiveness is meant to bring you into the fear of the Lord. With you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Forgiveness brings that closeness, that intimacy, that relationship. And as Michael Reeves says, that filial fear. A family fear. When we talk about salvation, the doctrine of salvation, there's a number of different words that we can use to describe what takes place in salvation. Probably our favorite one, or most known one, is justification. Justification. And justification is where God declares a sinner to be righteous. It's a declaration. And we think of that, we picture that in a courtroom. God the judge declares the sinner righteous because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. But have you ever spent much time also thinking in the doctrine of salvation, thinking about the concept of adoption? Adoption. When it comes to salvation. Adoption is very, very sweet. Adoption, I believe, is where we take God's grace and it moves from the doctrinal to the personal. One of my brothers said, he said this, "Adoption moves salvation from the courtroom to the family room." Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, And the Spirit cries something. Do you remember what the Spirit cries? It's found in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4 here. What does the Spirit cause us to cry? Do you know? Abba, Father. That's relational. So the Father had sent the Son to come to earth to redeem sinful man, and He causes the Spirit to indwell that regenerated sinner. And what does the Spirit call out inside of the regenerate sinner? Abba, Father. Relational. So, before creation, the Trinity was enjoying Himself in relationship of love with Himself, and salvation now is bringing you, sinner, into that love relationship. By the way, if God is not Trinity, He would not be good. He would not be. This theologian Michael Reeves said in another book of his called Delighting in the Trinity, he said, Allah is a single person God. So before creation, Allah could not be loving because He's there by Himself. Who is He loving? Nobody. Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is love from time immemorial. Therefore, He creates and invites you into that love that already was there. Allah is dependent upon creation to be what He is supposedly by nature, what He is, love or merciful or whatever. But it can't be. Only a God who's Trinity can be who He is. And then He creates, and nothing changes. You're just brought into it, friend. Just brought into it. What does Romans 8 say? Romans 8 says that we're saved. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that He, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. You hear the family language there? He saved you so that Christ would be exalted over you and that you would join in the family. Again, Michael Reeves says, filial fear is fear that we who were brought by the Son, not merely to be accepted creatures before the great judge, but also to be beloved, adopted, and adoring children before their heavenly Father. Do you like to please your Father, your human Father? You want to do what honors Him? Somebody said that when we rightly fear the Lord, we see His favor or His smile as the greatest of all blessings. And we see His disapproval as the greatest of all evils. We want to please Him. Because we're in the family. We've been adopted. So a right relationship with God comes from a right knowledge of God and a righteous, true fear of God. That fears God as Father. Do you know this fear? It comes by faith. It comes by an understanding that you are a sinner and that God will judge you. But He sent Christ to redeem you and bring you and draw you into the family so that you might be forgiven. And so then you might fear, a right kind of fear, and enjoy fellowship with the Godhead. It's only by faith. It's only by faith. Dear friend, if you don't know the gospel, if you're hearing it for the first time, the gospel is that you are a sinner. And God will judge you. But the gospel isn't simply you need to get your marks cleared off. The courtroom, that's true. But you're going to be brought into the family. Cleared and declared a son or a daughter. Don't you want that? Why wouldn't you want that? Do you want to continue as His enemy where He will judge you? Or be drawn in to be His son or daughter? Come. It's by faith. It's by faith alone He'll draw you in and make you His son. And then you will fear Him. Not with a fear that, not one that repels you from Him, but one that draws you to Him. There's a third essential feature to the fear of the Lord, and it's this, an awareness of the presence of God. An awareness of the presence of God. One author was writing on the fear of God, and he went so far as to say that a sense of the presence of God is how we ought to define the fear of God. In his introduction, he wrote this. He said, the reader will soon discover that the fear of God cannot be defined specifically, adequately, or satisfactorily. That's what he says in his introduction. That's how we're starting out his book. We're looking for definitions, right? That's what he says. But then he says this: what may be discovered, however, is that the whole interesting and important matter resolves itself to a definite consciousness of the divine presence in the daily life of a believer. Now, I don't think that's all of it, but I think that's definitely part of it. That is there, an understanding that God is real, and being real, he's there, but not just there, he's always there. So when we live with a sense of God's presence, then we look at and we go through our life understanding there's no place we can go, no circumstance we can be in which God is not there. He's not somewhere out there, he's right here. Now, I told you, Jesus was guided by the fear of the Lord. So therefore, he must have had an awareness of the presence of God. But then you're caught again because you're saying, wait, Jesus is God. So he's with himself, right? No, there's more to it. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, but he is the Son. He's not the Father. He has a relationship with the Father. And his relationship with the Father was one of constant communion. Anytime Jesus prayed, he was acting out of an awareness of the presence of his Father. Do you remember when he raised Lazarus from the dead? John 11, 41 and 42. It says, then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Verse 42 says, I knew that you always hear me. You always hear me. Every time he prayed, he was acting out of an awareness of the presence of God. Every time Jesus obeyed, he was acting out of an awareness of the presence of his Father. In John 8, verse 29, he says, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He who sent me is with me. I always do what pleases him. Every time Jesus obeyed, he's acting out of an awareness of the presence of his Father. As Jesus went to suffer also, he faced it confidently due to an awareness of the presence of his Father. Consider this. On the night he was betrayed, he spoke to his disciples and he talked about their soon coming defection or desertion from him. And he says in John 16:32, he says, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. As he went to suffer, he knew, he had an awareness of the presence of his Father. So when you fear the Lord, a part of that is an understanding of his presence. You habitually remind yourself, and then you instinctively know that God is with you. If you have a constant awareness of God's presence with you, how will that impact you? How will that impact you? Well, I think it can impact you in two ways. First is comfort. Comfort. David knew this when he wrote Psalm 139, 7 and 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. Comfort. If I'm living in the sense of the immediate presence of God, there's also going to be conviction, isn't there? God's here. Whoa, should I really be doing that? God's with me. Should I really be going there? How often have we been tempted to do something sinful, but then the sudden appearance of someone causes us to stop? A child contemplates doing something he's been told not to until sister walks in the room. Why is that? A young fellow knows how to use foul language with the best of the boys out on the ball field, but in the presence of his parents, he doesn't do that. Why is that? A person considers clicking on that website to satisfy the poisonous lusts of their sinful flesh, but when their spouse walks into the room, they don't go there. Why is that? Because the presence of somebody else and an awareness of them in your presence prompted you or prevented you from doing that. So let me ask you this. Just whose presence prevents your sin? Is it God's presence? If it is not the understanding of the presence of God that prevents you from sin, you don't fear God. A friend once asked R.C. Sproul, what's the big idea of the Christian life? What's the ultimate goal here? What's the big idea here? And if you know R.C. Sproul, you know his famous Latin phrase, it's to live coram Deo. Coram Deo. That is, live in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. Because God is our Father. In Christ, we want to do what's pleasing to Him. Somebody said, you cannot fear a distant and forgotten God. So we seek to cultivate an awareness of God's presence. David and Jesus were able to say in every situation, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That's Psalm 16:8. That doesn't mean you put God there. It means you recognize He is there. And He is watching. And that becomes a transforming experience in your life. In fact, J.I. Packer said, living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, omnipresent Creator. Do you have an awareness of the presence of God? If you fear the Lord, you do. Number four, the fourth essential feature of the fear of the Lord is a commitment to your obligations before God. A commitment to your obligations before God. Can you see an order of these points here? I didn't start with this point. I didn't start with a commitment to your obligations, doing something. I didn't start with that. And why is that? Because the fear of the Lord is an attitude, first, that works its way out into behavior. It's not behavior that then works its way in. It's an attitude. It's an understanding of the character of God. It's an intimate relationship with Him, an awareness of His presence. That, of course, every situation I find myself in, He is there. And every situation I'm in, I have obligations. And I want to please Him. So we fear Him, and we're obligated to Him. And again, understand the actions come, but they come later in this flow here. Fulfilling your obligations, that's the outflow of a heart that fears Him. Well, one author describing the fear of the Lord described our obligations in three ways. They are to love God supremely, obey Him completely, and trust Him fully. To love Him supremely, that's the first obligation we have. Did Jesus love the Father supremely? You remember Jesus was asked that famous question, what's the greatest commandment? That is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is to say, every man is called to love God supremely with all that you are and all that He is. And Jesus called for this exclusive love. And remember, He said, no man can serve two masters. He called for this love, but do you realize that Jesus lived out this supreme love to the Father? John 14:31 says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly what the Father commanded me. Living in the fear of God means that you're committed to love God supremely, no matter what the cost is, and you live under blessed constraints. Well, secondly, it's to obey Him completely. That's another obligation that we have. God saves us not to set us go in some sort of supposed freedom, some sort of supposed liberty, where we just are slaves to sin again? No. You're a slave to sin, and then you become a slave to God, the right master, a slave to righteousness. And so we obey Him. Jesus obeyed Him completely. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. In John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus was on a mission of obedience to His Father. And that's the same for you and I. We're on a mission of obedience to our Father. Living in the fear of God means we're committed to obey Him unquestioningly. We're trusting Him fully. We have an obligation to trust Him fully. Did you realize that Jesus, the Son, trusted His Father completely? His mission to the cross was the greatest test, not only of Christ's love and obedience, but also of His trust. In Gethsemane, you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus struggled with the prospect of suffering the wrath of His Father on the cross. And so He prayed and He pled. And He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me." But then He follows that up with, "In full trust, yet not what I will, but what You will." Then, at Golgotha, after the darkness of wrath on the cross, He utters His last words. Someone has said His final statement on the cross were perhaps the greatest act of faith ever exercised on God's green earth. Do you know what His final words on the cross were? It says, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Jesus repeatedly prophesied that He'd be rejected, that He'd be crucified, and that He would rise again 3 days later. And so now, He suffered on the cross, and He bows His head, and He breathes His last, and He commits His spirit to His loving Father, and He does so in the confidence that He will be raised from the dead. Living in the fear of God means you're committed to trusting God fully. You live under the blessed constraints of your obligation to trust Him, no matter what the situation or the circumstance. So when you fear God, you're obligated to Him. So when your boss tells you, "Hey, you need to cut the corners here. You need to finagle with the numbers here," you don't do it. Why? You speak the truth. You fear God. But when a young man faces a temptation from other young ladies that he sees and his lustful temptations, he doesn't give in to his flesh. Why? Because he has an obligation to his Father. And 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality." When we live in the fear of the Lord, we recognize our obligations to Him and we pray for continual grace to continue in that. Grace to continue to fear this God to whom we owe unrivaled love, unquestioning obedience, and unwavering trust. Dear friend, do you fear God? Do you fear Him? In the halls of heaven, in Revelation 15, 3 and 4, in the sinless serenity of the presence of God, the saints sing this: "Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations." And then they ask a question: "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name?" Who will not fear? Do you fear God? Fearing God is our great duty, and it is our grand delight. And if we fear God, it means that just like Jesus, we'll have a true grasp of the character of God. We'll have an intimate relationship with God. We will have an awareness of the presence of God, and we will be committed to our obligations before God. Do you fear God? The glorified saints ask, who will not fear God? After all, even Jesus does. So how much more ought we? Let me pray for us. Worthy are You, O God, to receive all glory and honor and praise and adoration and blessing and thanksgiving and love and fear. O Father, I ask that You would enable these here today to truly see who You are, be brought in a right faith relationship with You, in a faith relationship that continues. And may they walk understanding their obligations before You and Your presence with them. And may they be able to say it is their great duty and their grand delight to live out their lives in the fear of You until the Lord Jesus returns. And then they will continue to fear You. In Christ's name I ask these things. Amen.